Welcome to Joshua chapter 1. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening to receive your word. Thank you for your amazing grace, Father. Everything that we have, everything that we are, and everything that we will ever become is directly connected to your amazing grace. And we thank you for showering us with your grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the spiritual growth that you instill in us. We thank you for the spiritual strength that you fill our souls with. We thank you for every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights. We thank you, Father, for making all of this available to us. And we thank you for the privilege to be a temple of God. Your Spirit lives inside us. We ask this evening, Father, that you empower us through your Spirit so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to do the work you've given us to do according to your will and for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Joshua 1 is our first passage. Harvard College was founded in 1638 with a special view to training pastors. Up till 1700, more than half of its graduates went into the ministry. But by 1869, spiritual Harvard lay on its deathbed. Yale, from its 1701 beginning, was more conservative. Its president addressed students on subjects as, "The Bible is the Word of God." A Yale gospel group traveled about the country in evangelistic ministry, but Yale, once evangelical, has since disappeared. Out of 400 graduating students, 54% said they have no belief in any God. Dartmouth College was founded to train missionaries to the Indians. Princeton, in its early days, insisted the faculty be convinced of the necessity of a religious experience for salvation, yet both left their orthodox paths and secularized. Other well-known schools had like beginnings. An inheritance is something that's passed down to an heir on the death of the owner. Could be money, could be property, could be just about anything. The illustration brings out a point about the subject of inheritance. The colleges named in the illustration were founded on biblical principles, but in drifting away from those principles, they no longer fulfilled their purpose. Now, that being the case, there were no benefits. The point that emerges here is an inheritance has no benefits unless the heir uses it in a proper way. Now, most of us, I think, are familiar with the story of the prodigal son. Father had two sons. One day, the younger son asked the father to give him his share of the inheritance. Father obliged him. Younger son took his inheritance. He went off to a distant land. He spent it foolishly. A famine hit the land. Times became difficult. Food became scarce. He found himself starving. Now, this was a rich young man who spent his riches foolishly. Now, as a result, his riches didn't benefit him. What was the problem? Well, the problem had to do with the fact that he inherited something that he never really fully possessed. Now, This brings us to the distinction between an inheritance and a possession. Both terms imply having or owning something, but the difference is this. A possession is something a person takes care of and he makes proper use of. In doing so, he derives certain benefits from it. Now, a car is a good example. Now, most of us have cars. We take care of them. We do what we need to make sure they're running properly. We drive them in such a way as to get the most out of them. As a result, the benefits of owning a car come back to us in some way. Now, that's not what happened in the case of the prodigal son. Because he didn't take care of what he inherited, it wasn't there for him when he needed it. Now, I wonder how many people have found themselves in a similar situation. They inherit something, they become rich, but they fail to take advantage of their inheritance. As a result, they miss out on the benefits. This is the point we're going to be noting this session. After Moses died, Joshua was chosen to lead the second generation of the Exodus across the Jordan and into the land of Canaan. Now, their objective was to take possession of the land. The people of the Exodus were people chosen by God for a purpose. Now, we expressed this point in the past. When God chooses a person or a group to execute a task, God gives them everything they need to accomplish the objective. Now, this was the case with Israel. Israel was a nation unto God. God chose Israel to reveal the character and nature of God to the nations. But when God brought Israel out of captivity in Egypt, Israel had nothing. God took care of that problem by giving them the land. Now note God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Look at Genesis 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. The land that God promised to Abraham would be Israel's inheritance. And all they had to do was take possession of it. God already told them that he would give them the land. Look at Numbers 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they will spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. Note that God was going to give them the land. That's a promise from God. And these people had already seen the power of God at work on their behalf. So there should have been no doubt about the fact that God had the power to give them the land. Now, something went wrong. The spies who were sent out to search out the land came back, and they gave a bad report. There were giants in the land. What happened next? The people were afraid to take possession of the land. The land was theirs. It was their inheritance. God promised it to them. But because of their fear, they failed to take possession of the land. Now, this gives us an example of the difference between an inheritance and a possession. This group of people never did possess the land. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, they all died in the wilderness. The point is, when people fail to take advantage of their possessions, they fail to benefit from their possessions. And this brings us back to Joshua. Look at what God told Joshua, starting in Joshua 1, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Note the promises God made to Joshua in this passage. After describing the boundaries of the land, God said, I have given it to you. God gave the people the land. God promised Joshua that he would be with Joshua. And God encouraged Joshua to be strong and courageous. The only thing Joshua and the people had to do was take possession of the land. And because they obeyed God's commands, God kept his promise. God gave them victory after victory after victory over their enemies. Now, through the power of God, Israel subdued the nations that inhabited the land. So, as the book of Joshua closes, we see a nation at rest from war and enjoying the riches that God blessed them with. But note something here. The task was not fully accomplished as of yet. Even though the nations had been subdued, they were still entrenched in the land. After the tribes received their allotment of the land, their task was to completely wipe out the inhabitants. So, as the book of Judges opens, battles were still being fought. The tribes were still at war. During this time, Israel still sought God's guidance, and God gave them victories. But something went wrong. Please go to Judges chapter 2. No matter what the dispensation, what is the one thing that changes the direction of the people that God calls them to walk in? Drifting away from the Word of God. We are about to undertake a 6-part series in Hebrews on the principle of superiority. Now, in that series, we'll see the writer of Hebrews. He emphasizes the importance of his readers holding on to their confession of faith. Now, why? Because by drifting away from what they heard, they run the risk of coming face to face with some kind of judgment. Now, this alone emphasizes the importance of keeping up with what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Recall what Paul tells us in Colossians 3. Let the word of God richly dwell within you. Now, why did Paul say that? Because the Word of God is a light that provides guidance and direction in a dark world. The Word of God is the truth that protects us against the lie. The Word of God gives us wisdom and discernment. The Word of God is our power source. And all that factors down to blessings. What can we conclude from this? Well, listen to what wisdom personified says in Proverbs 8, starting in verse 32. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, this passage pretty much says it all. Blessed is the man who listens to the word of God and applies it correctly according to God's will. But yet there are people who drift away from it. Instead of coming to Bible class, they would rather do what's fun. Everybody likes to have fun. I like to have fun. But fun shouldn't come at the expense of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the spiritual life and there's the fleshly life. Having fun appeals to the flesh. What went wrong with the people of Israel after Joshua died? They did what appealed to the flesh. Instead of taking possession of their land, the land that they inherited, they drifted away from the Word of God. And look at what happened. Judges 2, starting in verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Now note that after Joshua died, the generation that followed him served the Lord. But what does verse 10 tell us about the generation that came after that? They did not know the Lord. Why not? Because they drifted away from the Word of God. What was the result? The passage goes on to tell us. I don't have it here, but you can read it on your own. They got involved in idolatry. When a person or group drifts away from the Word of God, they leave themselves open to whatever temptations come along. But the bottom line is this: they failed to take possession of the land. Please go to Judges chapter 1 and look at verse 27. Judges 1, 27. But Manasseh, that's the tribe of Manasseh, did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Look at verse 29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Akzib or of Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dor into the hill country. Now note that five tribes are mentioned in this passage. Each one of them failed to drive out the pagans who occupied their portion of the inheritance. In doing so, they became subject to pagan influences, the influences of these nations. The final result? They failed to take full possession of the land. And this has been the case with Israel throughout almost all of Jewish history. With the exception of the book of Joshua and the reigns of David and Solomon, the nation of Israel as a whole was negative to the word of God. And as a result, these people never really took full possession of their inheritance. Canaan was the place God prepared for them. It was a place of rest from their wilderness wanderings. It was a place where the people had everything they needed to live and prosper. It was a place of blessings. The Bible describes Canaan as a good land, a land filled with milk and honey. In spite of the negative report, even the spies who searched out the land agreed that the land was a good land. But because of Israel's negative response to the word of God, what happened? The people never fully took full advantage of their possession. And as a result, the nations that surrounded Israel, they became strong and they bled Israel as their wealth. When Israel should have been aligning herself with God, she was aligning herself with the nations. The alliances Israel formed with these nations, they backfired on her. We noted this in our survey classes. Instead of supporting Israel in her time of need, the nations turned against Israel. Instead of turning to God in her time of need, instead of worshiping God, Israel turned to idols. And by doing so, she turned to something that was totally devoid of power. And eventually Israel's inheritance was taken away, and God removed the people from the land. And it could all be traced back to one thing: they turned away from God. But the question that emerges is, how does all this apply today? Well, this is the question we're about to explore. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, every believer today has an inheritance. Just like Israel had an inheritance, every believer today has an inheritance. Look at what Peter says about our inheritance. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what is Peter telling us in this passage? He's telling us that God, in his great mercy, prepared an inheritance for anyone in this age who makes the choice to believe in his Son. The inheritance is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul touched on this in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the Corinthians were Greeks, and Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul made a case for the resurrection. He told the Corinthians that if Christ was not raised, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins, Paul told them. But then he went on to say, Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, those who are in Christ will be made alive. They have an inheritance waiting for them in heaven. And this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Now, that means our inheritance is indestructible. Therefore, it's a guarantee that when believers leave this world, they're going to receive their inheritance. What's the point? Well, the point is that should have an impact on how believers live their lives today. Our inheritance in the future should factor down to motivation in the present. We discussed motivation in the past. God showered every believer today with amazing grace. This grace is in His Son. He saved us, not based on deeds. In other words, like Israel, we didn't have to earn our inheritance. It was given freely based on God's great mercy. That should be every believer's motivation now in time. Motivation to do what? Well, look at Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This verse tells us that our future inheritance should motivate us to deny godliness and worldly desires. In other words, worldly desires should not take precedence over the Word of God. Such individuals are not properly motivated. Now, I'm sure that there are times when most of us, if not all of us, are not properly motivated. But the bottom line is grace should be a motivator. When we're not properly motivated, we're not focused on the unlimited magnitude of grace that's been showered on every believer today in God's Son. We completed our surveys of the Old Testament. The last three books were written after the exile. After all that the people of Israel had been through, they still weren't properly motivated. Zechariah wrote the book of Zechariah to motivate the people to get back to work on the rebuilding of the temple. In the first six chapters of the book, Zechariah presented the people with eight visions. These eight visions presented the people of Israel with a picture of their future, and it was a glorious future. It was a future that involved great blessings, which would take place at the second advent when their Messiah returns. Chapter 14 pictures the triumphant return of the Messiah. It begins with the plundering of Jerusalem near the end of the tribulation, and it progresses through to the judgment of Gentile nations when Christ returns. The chapter ends with the establishment of Christ's millennial reign and a description of the worship that will take place in Jerusalem during the millennium. In the millennium, the land will be healed, dangers will be removed, Gentiles will worship with Jews in Jerusalem, the Lord will exercise justice, holiness will characterize the lives of the people. These are just some of the many blessings that the people who go into the millennium are going to experience. Through Zechariah, the people living in Zechariah's day got a glimpse into the promise of a great and prosperous future. And they didn't know when Christ was going to return. As far as they were concerned, Christ could have returned any day. But the bottom line is they weren't motivated. Malachi made a similar point. Please go to Malachi 4. Malachi 4, look at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Now, throughout almost all of history's, Israel's history, Jews have been persecuted by Gentiles. The greatest period of persecution is going to take place in the tribulation. But when Christ returns, he's going to put an end to persecution. When Christ returns, the nations will be judged. Israel will never experience persecution again. The Messiah will establish a period of righteousness that'll reign for 1,000 years. Now, blessings will result. We've seen the principle in many of our Old Testament surveys, but the point I'm getting at is this. We noted it a moment ago. Grace is a motivator. These future blessings should have motivated the people that lived at that time. The people who lived in the day of Malachi, the people who lived in the day of Zechariah, it should have motivated them to live righteous lives. And that same principle applies today. Every believer today has a glorious eternal future, protected by the power of God, waiting for him in the eternal state. That is grace. Grace should motivate believers now to conduct themselves in a certain way, now in time. People of the Exodus wandered 40 years in the wilderness. The promise of the land should have motivated them to trust God to make good on this promise. There's a principle that emerges here. God never tells us to just have faith. Let that sink in for a second. Does that make sense? Let me rephrase it. God doesn't just tell us, you put your faith in me and I'll come through for you. In other words, God doesn't expect us to take him at his word only. Oftentimes in the world, you have to take people at their word only. I used to work construction in my younger days with a guy who more than once said he was going to do something, and as it turned out, he didn't do what he said he was going to do. In fact, on more than one occasion, he did the opposite of what he said he was going to do. The point here is he never gave you anything to base his promise on. On the other hand, God not only gives us the promise, he also gives us something to base the promise on. This becomes the basis for our faith. Today, we can look back at the Old Testament and see why God's people should have put their faith in him. The people saw the power of God in the 10 plagues. They saw God's deliverance from captivity in Egypt and then again at the Red Sea. They saw God's grace provision for them every day in the wilderness for 40 years. They saw God empowering them in battle, to victory in battle. They saw God stop the waters of the Jordan so the people could cross over into the land. And what they saw should have been the basis for putting their faith in God. And believers today, we can see those things as well, right on the pages of Scripture. That's grace. And today we see God's grace in our own lives. We can see God providing for us every day in both the natural realm and the spiritual realm. We can experience the guidance and direction, the security and the protection of God. We have the opportunity to come to know God through the pages of Scripture and from personal experience. And today we have the opportunity to enjoy a personal relationship with the Lord. All of this factors down to grace, and grace should motivate believers to conduct themselves in a certain way now in time. Israel received the land inheritance, but they failed to take full possession of it. Every believer today has a spiritual inheritance in heaven. This should motivate us to take possession of our inheritance now in time. How do believers take possession of their inheritance now in time? By taking advantage of the grace God makes available to us. How do we take advantage of the grace God makes available to us? Well, one way has to do with sanctification. Remember the words of Jesus Christ in his great intercessory prayer in John 17? Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. One way you can tell if a believer is becoming sanctified is by looking at his life. If he's still the same person today that he was years ago, chances are he's not becoming sanctified. If his conduct hasn't changed over the course of time, at least in some way, sanctification might not be occurring. Now, we're not talking about sinless perfection here. Every believer has areas in their life where they're still going to sin. And as long as we're in these bodies, that's going to be the case. But in believers who are becoming sanctified, certain changes will occur. And one of those changes involves confidence. Our inheritance in eternity should carry over into confidence now in time. Another way to state it is future blessings should motivate us to take possession of our inheritance now in the present. When it came to taking possession of the land, the people of Israel lacked confidence. They didn't believe that God would come through for them. But here's where grace is in view. The process of sanctification is a grace gift that comes from God. Through this process, believers are coming to know God. They're becoming holy and righteous. They're being strengthened spiritually. They're being filled with those virtues that come only from God, one of which is confidence. This confidence becomes the strength to step out according to God's will. That's one example of taking possession of our inheritance now in time. Over the last weekend, Grace Army Camp ran for a period of 3 days. This principle was seen in a number of people who stepped out over that period of time, and they dedicated their lives to making that camp experience a success for something like 48 children. See, that's called laying down your life for others. It's a sacrifice. Paul referred to it with the phrase, "Death works in us, but life in you." Now, Paul wasn't talking about literal death. He was referring to giving up the self-life for the benefit of others. Paul expressed a similar point in something he wrote to the Philippians. He wrote, "Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others." This is what Jesus did when he went to the cross. He wasn't looking out for his own interests. He was looking out for the interests of the whole human race. Man owed a debt he couldn't pay, so Jesus laid down his life by paying it for the entire human race. This is why salvation requires nothing more than a simple act of faith. The Apostle Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Anyone who makes the choice to believe in him and accept him as their personal Savior has an inheritance waiting for them in heaven. But they also have an obligation to lay down their lives in some way in time. Where does the power to lay down one's life come from? It comes from the Word of God. The point here is believers can't blow off the Word of God for something that's fun or for living the self life and expect to have the power to lay down their lives. The Word of God is our spiritual food. It provides us with the spiritual strength that we need to lay down our lives. And spiritual strength becomes the confidence and the courage to give of ourselves now in the present. But it all starts with motivation. Going out and getting the Word of God demands proper motivation. Where does proper motivation come from? Our eternal inheritance. The message, therefore, is be motivated. Don't settle. We can't settle. We are encouraged not to settle for the person we were or the person we are today. Years ago, I heard a story about a man who was given the salvation message by another man. He was so grateful to that man who gave him the message, but he never did anything about it. He never pursued the Word of God. He never took on the responsibility of living the life that followed. He has an inheritance waiting for him in heaven, but he never took possession of it now in time. As a result, he never received any of the spiritual benefits, and his life produced no spiritual benefits for others. What did he do? He settled for being the person that he was. Many of us, I think, are familiar with the term, "do hard things." Do Hard Things was a book put out by Alex and Brett Harris when they were 18 years old. Alex and Brett Harris were leaders in a growing movement of Christian young people who were rebelling against low expectations of their culture by choosing to do hard things for the glory of God. The book gives readers a glimpse of what is possible for teens who resist cultural ties and those ties that limit their potential. A saying that many of us are familiar with is, if it was easy, everybody would be doing it. A guy I weight trained with years ago observed how a lot of men in the gym all gather around on bench press day. Everybody loves to bench press. But when it came time to doing squats or deadlifts, hard to find workout partners. My friend had a saying that matched their attitude: put the bar on the floor and watch them disappear. Point here is, people don't like to do hard things, but that's where the benefits are. My ex-brother-in-law used to do a lot of hiking in the Adirondack Mountains. One year, he asked me to go along. Now, that year, he introduced me to Mount Marcy, the highest peak in the Adirondacks. Mount Marcy was a 15-mile round trip. The terrain was rugged and incredibly steep. The trails looked like they had been washed out by inclement weather conditions. It looked like a flood just flowed down them. They were filled with rocks and roots. Walking consisted mostly of stepping up from one rock or root to the next rock or root. Most of the hike was in the woods, but at a certain point, the trees began to thin out. At that point, you could see out for a distance. The view was unbelievable, but it was nothing compared to the view when we got to the summit. We stood on the summit, we were looking down at clouds. The day, however, was mostly clear, so you could see for miles. You could see valleys, you could see rivers out in the distance, rivers that looked like strings from where we stood. You could see homes that looked like little shacks. You could see a lake here, a little town there, and you could see forever. It was an amazing experience, but it took 5 hours just to reach the summit, and it was grueling. At that point, that was the hardest activity I ever undertook. But the benefits were unbelievable. The point to all of this is, living the spiritual life the way God meant it to be lived can be a hard thing, but it's an amazing experience, and the benefits are unbelievable. But in order to live it, we have to resist the draw of self. We have to give up at times doing the things we want to do in order to do the things God calls us to do. At the moment we stop doing what God calls us to do, we settle for being the person who we are. The point here is, be motivated to keep becoming that person God calls us to be. Take full possession of that inheritance now. Conduct yourselves, ourselves, as if we've already inherited the land, not like the Exodus generation who were afraid to enter. What did God tell us about most of them? With most of them, God was not pleased. How would we like to get to heaven and discover that our lives were not pleasing to God? We just completed a three-part series on living life for God's pleasure. The series answers the question, how do we know if God is pleased with us? Well, God's pleased with us when we do God's will. Now is the time to take advantage of the time. Be motivated. Remember Paul? Please turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Paul was motivated. For Paul, to live was Christ and to die was gain. Paul didn't do things that pleased self. What Paul did was to lay his life down for Christ and follow Christ. And Paul laid his life down in the most unique way. Paul faced constant opposition. There are days when it's hard to get to Bible class because we're tired, because we've worked all day long, and we come home and we're just plain old tired. Look at what Paul had to face in 2 Corinthians 11:23. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. We have it far too easy, far too easy. How would you like to face just one of those things? What's the point? The point is that in order to serve Christ, Paul did hard things. Remember Paul's words, "I press on." Paul never settled for being the person that he was. He pressed on to become the person God called him to be. That's what pleases God. Please go to Hebrews 11. We'll be closing shortly. Now, we're all familiar, most of us, I think, with the story of Abraham. Abraham was a rich man. He had a lot of livestock, plus he had gold and silver. One day, Abraham received a command from God. God called him to leave his home and leave his family and go out to a strange land. Abraham obeyed God. He went out to the land of Canaan. Canaan was the land God promised to give Abraham's Jewish descendants. Abraham sojourned in the land of promise. What does that mean? It means he wandered from place to place. He could have built himself a big house and led a comfortable life. But look at what he did in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, even though Abram could have lived a really comfortable life on earth, instead he lived like a foreigner in the land that God promised to give him. Why? Because he wasn't willing to settle for what he could have here on earth. He was focused on what he would have in heaven. The principle is clear. Don't settle. Don't settle for being the person you were or the person you are. Be motivated to take full possession of that eternal life now in time. Remember Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now note that phrase, take hold of the eternal life. All believers have eternal life. It can't be lost and it can't be taken away. Peter made that clear in the passage we noted at the beginning of the session. Our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Paul said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, a peace in which we stand forever. So the passage on the board has nothing to do with receiving eternal life. The passage on the board issues a command to live it to the fullest. Give it your best effort, Paul is saying. Don't settle. Don't allow self or the things of this life to get in the way of possessing it now in time. Take full possession of that inheritance now, and that will impact all of eternity. Peter brought this out in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. That phrase, abundantly supplied, is a reference to riches above and beyond in heaven. Riches above and beyond are available to anyone who takes possession of that eternal life now in time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Please, Father, empower these words to be a source of growth for them. Thank you most of all for Jesus, who laid down his life at the cross in an indescribably horrible way so that we could have this unlimited magnitude of grace that you have so graciously showered us with. Empower us, Father. Motivate us, inspire us to use this grace to take full possession of our eternal inheritance now in time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.